exactly to me what it is to him. And that process will be taking place through all eternity. And we will never exhaust who he is. And we will never fully learn all that he has done. And we will forever be with the Lord, ever learning, ever being the object of his love, and the object of his own process of bringing us to a place of discoveries about himself. Hallelujah. Oh, you know, sometimes I just say, oh Lord, it's enough. It's enough. I can't take any more. And yet, while I'm saying it, I know that I want more. I want more. Hallelujah. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we're sure not in any hurry, as you can tell. We've been on the first verse for about 8 weeks. And but I'm just seeing so much here. It's not just in these words so much as these words came out of so much. You know, just God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's not an insignificant thing. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And you know, that's just a semicolon that keeps going. And all of that is glorious, but, you know, would you believe that for our purposes this morning, I just want to talk about God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And if we can hear what just some of the significance of that is, how eager we will be to go on to the fact that he is the Son whom God hath appointed heir of all things. And if we can hear why, because, you know, in chapter 2, he's going to lay a heavy charge on us, as he is in about five other places in the book of Hebrews, a heavy charge, a charge with eternal consequences, a charge that would make any soul tremble that didn't have some knowledge of God's enabling grace and of his love that causes he himself to pursue us. And his heart is set upon us. And not only has he opened a new and living way into his presence by the great unthinkable features of redemption, but he doesn't leave it up to us to just present it to us and walk off and say, if they come, they come. If they don't come, they don't come. No, he's the shepherd. And he will seek you out. And he will make known his desires for you. He is our bridegroom. I ask God this week, Lord, help me understand what it feels like to be a bride. I wouldn't naturally be able to understand that. But Lord, I know you're the bridegroom, and I know that you're right at the threshold. I know that you're coming for the bride. And now I don't, and this isn't our subject this morning, but I don't believe everybody that's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a part of the bride. I believe that, and I'm in the company of many wonderful men and women through the centuries that believed that, that saw that in the Scriptures. The Spirit of the Lord bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, if so be that we suffer with Him. And how many times in my privileged friendship with Brother Ravenhill, he would at that point say to me, "Bracy, who are my heirs?" And I would name his sons. He said, "Who's my joint heir?" And I'd say, "That's Martha." He says, "There's a difference in heirs and joint heirs." He would say to me, "Bracy, what does the Bible call the church?" And I would say that it's called the body of Christ. And he would say, "Does a man marry his body?" I'd say, "No, sir." He'd say, "God made a wife for Adam, but he took his wife out of his body. And so will he, the last Adam. He'll take his bride out of his body." And then he would just start and go into place after place in the Scriptures. And they included Philippians chapter 3, where Paul would say that he had the desire to know him. And that's the term of intimacy. "That I may know him," the man who taught us more about the character of God and the truths of redemption and the redemptive work of Christ and the resurrection and heaven and all of these great truths, the man that taught us more about that than any other man, the greatest of all theologians. And he's saying, after he'd been daily putting his very body in jeopardy at Ephesus, at Rome, at Lystra, beaten, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, robbed, striped, scourged by his own countrymen, and yet left a path of churches with growing elders everywhere he went. He would go back and visit. And in so many places he had joy in what he saw as the reality of that eternal life in the soul of men was bringing forth fruit in places where I know that he himself would like to have stayed, but there were too many places and he couldn't stay in them all, and he had to commend them to God. And in the midst of a walk with God like that, carried up into the heavens, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't recall, saw such glorious revelation that God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Oh, how he knew him, visited with him as one born out of season, qualified in every way for apostleship. And in the midst of that, he said, "That I may know him." And it was a passionate cry. It wasn't just you sit down and, "Oh, today I'm going to write a letter to the Philippians." No, it was a passionate thing with Paul, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if that by any means I might attain to the resurrection." And Paul was not voicing concern that he would be raptured, be caught up out of the grave with the righteous, You could never make me believe that. And if that, and that word resurrection, anastasis, is the only place the word is used with a prefix on it. The ex anastasis, the out resurrection. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection out of the resurrection, or the distinguishing point out of the resurrection. It's hard to say it. If by any means I might attain the out resurrection, leaving those things that are behind, pressing forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And when he says leaving those things that are behind, he wasn't talking about bad things. Yes, he was glad to leave putting his body in jeopardy. He was glad to leave whatever sufferings, I'm sure. Just the thought of it, to not have to suffer that anymore, but mainly I believe he was talking about the glorious victories, the high spiritual experiences that he had, raising that boy from the dead that fell off of the rooftop and healing the sick and seeing men come to Christ and debating with the philosophers of the world and the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit and seeing God accompany him into the very mouth of the lions at Ephesus and bring him forth and through it all to deposit in him such an understanding of the eternal truths that were up until that point a mystery, but now made known and revealed in Christ to the soul of this man. I believe those are some of the things he had reference to when he said, I'll leave that behind. I'm not going to stop there. It's glorious, but I want to go on. I'm pressing forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And surely God has spoken to us through His Son, by His Son. Many are called. This is still the day. It won't always be the day. But this is still the day when many are being called. This is still the day. This side of the sound of the trumpet, this side of that line that will divide history into parts. This is still the day when few are being chosen. I don't think you ought to put the emphasis on the few this morning. Sometimes we do. Just to understand what's going on around us and just to understand where we're at in it all. But I think that we ought to see it this morning that there's a chosen out of the call. And it's not us waiting on Him, it's Him waiting on us. And I've always said, even before I knew as much about it as I do today, and I'll be glad when I know five times more about it than I do today, but I've always said that I believe the chosen are chosen because of their response to the call. I know there's sovereignty in it all, but I also know that our God is a person with intellect, emotions, and a will. And He's made it clear that He's not willing that any should perish. He's made it clear that this prize is for all whosoever will may partake of this. And I believe He awaits a worthy response to a call, and I call that the deeds of faith. The deeds of faith. I wrote something down here in James this morning that I was afraid I'd forget to know how to say. The Lord just made this real clear to me this morning. The moment you deny faith, the reality of works, you deny grace, the moment you deny faith, the reality of the works of faith, you deny grace. And I'm telling you that that is what is happening wholesale in the modern church. Everybody's grabbing hold of that word grace and just sitting down right there with no thought at all of a worthy response for such a sacrifice as God has made, of such an offering that He has given of the Lamb without spot or wrinkle on our behalf. Oh, where's the heart that feels what the Moravian missionaries said many hundreds of years ago, that the Lamb may have the reward of His sufferings? Where's the heart that cares about God's heart, that cares about God getting what He desires, God getting what He intended, God being satisfied with what He sees in us, satisfied with our response to grace, satisfied with our works of faith? And surely that's why James says, show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. God hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And last time we were together in Hebrews, we talked about the fact that without an understanding of the fall of man, there'll be no esteeming of grace. There'll be no paying close attention to what He has spoken through His Son in these last days. You know, people have lost sight of the fall of man, how irreparable it was, how unjustifiable it was. How totally it was the undoing of man in terms of unbroken fellowship with God, in terms of working together with God in cooperative activity, as God had originally intended. No more was there such a thing as unfallen man. Now it all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By one man sin came. Now you're not going to be lost because of Adam's sin. You're going to be lost because of your own sin, which is a result of your own choices, but you had that mindset because of sin entering into the world through one man. And if we get that far this morning, we're going to get into Romans 5 and find out that that act of disobedience on Adam's part is nothing compared to an act of obedience on God's part, on Jesus' part, to reverse that from deformation to transformation. How much more is He powerfully able to transform us than one act of disobedience through Adam was to deform us? And cause us to be the children of depravity. How much more can He lift us, straighten us, cleanse us, fill us, enable us, and seat us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? How much more? Hallelujah. So I want to look with you this morning at what God has said to us through Jesus, incarnation. In the incarnation, we begin to see the lengths love is willing to go in order to redeem fallen man. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And don't lose sight. All of this is to bring out the glory of the fact that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. John chapter 1. The Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life that was in Him was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now there's a parenthesis. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that he bore witness of. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But, church, and if I, you know, did what was in my heart, I'd just start with Joyce, and I'd go right through and call your name, you know. Paul, Luke. I wouldn't miss anybody, young or old, male or female. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This doesn't have anything to do with counsels of men, with church proclamations. No, but this is of God. This is sovereign. This is a work only God can do. Only God can bridge the gap. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Do we understand that? That it's from an unrepairable position of willful sin, of independent action, although surrounded with a perfect environment and perfect counsel and perfect instructions and a perfect God and perfect revelation and unbroken fellowship and all that was required for godliness and righteousness and to walk in light. But to entertain at the hand of the tempter doubts concerning the character of God, and to independently from God make a choice without ever seeking His counsel. Broken, over, finished, unrepairable, no way back. But God demonstrated His love. Not just said He loved us, not said, I tried, I put you in the perfect environment, I did everything, what more could I have done? Throw his hands up, walk off. No, his love was not quenched. It was a serious matter. But he would be glorified in the dark hour of sin and rebellion. He would be glorified while hell celebrated, separating God's choice creation from his own heart.
He would be glorified, for He would have a people. He would pursue. He would make whatever sacrifice. He would provide what He required. He would restore what He originally intended. He would have unbroken fellowship with you saints at Grace Fellowship. He would have unbroken fellowship with you. He wants unbroken fellowship with Bracy Greer. He wants cooperative activity. My life filled with the meaning of working with God. And all that it took to bring it to pass, He made it His own responsibility. And then He brings it in spirit revelation. Revelation by the Holy Ghost. And gives me the faith to receive it, to believe it. I was so lost, so fallen, I didn't have faith. You could have given me all the grace that there is, and I didn't have the faith to receive it. So lost was I. But He gave me faith to believe it. Now, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's John saying, me and Peter and James, Nathaniel, we saw His glory. The glory, that's in that third verse, I believe, of Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the outshining of the glory of God. He's not a shadow of God's image. He's the substance of God's image. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness could not overpower it. The darkness could not stop its progress. It's like that the darkness that had overcome man was taken by surprise at the humiliation of the divine. Although warned from the beginning that the seed of this woman will bruise your head, it's not over. And the promise of Messiah was given. And He was the hope of all the ages. And He was the fulfillment of every type. And He was the end of every ordinance. And every shadow and every little detail had its fulfillment in that Lamb of God. Slain before the foundations of the earth. A mystery revealed. And we see a little. And yet so much still mysterious. But gloriously working in me until there's no question that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm not what I used to be. I've been born again. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8 says something to the effect that if the powers of darkness had known what this was all about, that they would have never crucified Jesus. So when it says that the darkness comprehended, you know, light shone in darkness, darkness comprehended it not. It's not just bewilderment, you know, on our part as to what, but it means that all of the power of darkness could not stop the progress of God's intention to redeem and restore and renew and get on with his original intention to have unbroken fellowship with man. The divine initiative was declared and carried out without any coercion on man's part. We had no leverage with God. There was no point at which we could make a deal with God. I've said it before that just on our part, just on man's part, if God had been able to say to us, I forgive you, without a sacrifice on our part, we could have said thank you and received forgiveness without a cross. But then he wouldn't have been just. He wanted to be both the justifier and just. He could not but be righteous all the time in all ways. And so there had to be the coming of Christ and the shedding of the blood of the innocent lamb for the guilty, for God to be both just and the justifier. And then Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, now we get back to that God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to us to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. See? And this is such a clear revelation of God's heart. This is such a clear revelation of God's intention. This is such a clear revelation of God's provision, of his love towards us, that there's consequences, there's responsibilities attached to it, there's accountability attached to it, and he commands all men everywhere in light of what he has done and what it cost him to repent. Such a demonstration of the love of God. So great salvation. See, all of this is coming. I mean, all of this is because in a few verses he's going to say, take heed. Take heed. Now, from our last time through Hebrews, how many can tell me what that means? I heard it right here. Let me hear it. Give excessive attention to it. See, because God has spoken to us through his Son, and it was no light thing. It necessitated incarnation. It necessitated God in the flesh, God tabernacling among us. God, in the Old Testament, who had a symbol, a tent, a tabernacle of meetings, a tabernacle of a place to meet with man. He didn't erect another tabernacle. He came and tabernacled alongside us, God in man, so that man could be in God. And these things necessitate, make us accountable for, excessive attention. And that's where it's all hidden. So such a demonstration, so great salvation hath God spoken, hath God accomplished, that man of necessity is accountable for a response of faith, humility, and gratitude to the declared and revealed acts of God in the Incarnation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 shows us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. This was so good. I just have to read some of it to you. This is from the pen of G. Campbell Morgan. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. What he's doing is he's taking the three powerful declarations before the parenthesis that talks about John coming as a forerunner, and the three powerful proclamations that were declared after the parenthesis, and he's putting them together. 1:1, 2:2, 3:3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God and pitched His tent among us. The Word was God, full of grace and truth. Every phrase defies us. Every word is beyond our comprehension. In the beginning, we may at once reverently declare that the thought transcends the possibility of our understanding. It is one of those matchless sweeps of inspiration that go beyond all the thinking man is capable of. In the beginning, I laid my hand on anything in this world and I began to ask questions concerning its origin. I began to track it through long and tedious processes back to the point of its initiation. No man has ever been able to do this successfully apart from the Spirit of God. We have never been able to say the final thing concerning origins by the processes of investigation and discovery, but we are always attempting to find them, and rightly so. Man has more than once formulated a philosophy because of what he has discovered. Has more than once suggested a solution. But as surely as he has done so within a decade or a quarter of a century, his philosophy has passed away. His solution is found to be false and coming short. This phrase takes us behind all the processes, behind the fact of the initiation of all things material and mental, behind all the things of which man can be conscious. And we bow in the presence of the statement, and we reverently declare that it transcends us. In the beginning was the Word. A word is that by which one person expresses his thought to another, so that the other may be able to understand it. A word by one person to another is the revelation of something in the mind of the one that the other did not know and could know only through that word spoken. A word is a revelation made, a thought communicated. The Word was in the beginning a method of manifestation by being the Word, a method of manifestation. In the beginning was the Word, a method of speech that in and of God by which He made something of Himself known to those without Himself, apart from Himself, separated from Himself. God, from the beginning, intended us to know Him. Thus was the Word. Huh. This at least is declared that in the beginning there was an expression of deity. But that is not helpful to us, for it was beyond our finite comprehension. The Word became flesh. That's where the help begins. In the beginning was the Word. That's wonderful. But so what? The Word became flesh. Now we're getting someplace. When the infinite person, and I do not know quite what that means, he says, becomes a finite person whom I can understand, I do pass into some new apprehension of the character and the value and the fact of the infinite that has transcended me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was with God. That which was the method of divine speech and manifestation was with God. And again, I freely confess to you, here are terms, finite terms, struggling to express infinite meaning and failing even though they be the words of inspiration. But then I read that He pitched His tent among men, and the thing that has baffled me and perplexed me and overwhelmed me in the realm of deity, which is beyond my comprehension, becomes something I can look at within the realm of human life, because He lived next to me. He pitched His tent by my tent. And then finally, when I read in the great introductory word, the Word was God. It was both with God and it was God. Both the method of divine expression and that which expresses itself. Again, I'm overwhelmed. Again, I cannot understand. Again, I feel that I have read a simple sentence that is so full of mystery as absolutely to defy my explanation. But then I read, full of grace and truth. And I have an unveiling of the nature of God. Though perhaps no explanation of the method, I have seen one who is flesh and pitches His tent by my side in the valleys where I dwell, on the mountains to which I climb, in the midst of the life I live, and in the life of this one, grace and truth flash and flame in glory. And I'm told that that is your God. And I feel, not that I have been able to encompass all the mystery of deity, even by this revelation, but I feel that I have been taken through a threshold and my eyes are gazing out upon light such as I've never seen. I have at least been able to look through a veil at that which unveiled would have blinded me. In the beginning was the Word. I do not understand it. The Word became flesh, and it has come within the reach of my hand. The Word was with God, and I cannot comprehend the meaning of the statement, but the Word tabernacled among us, pitched His tent near us, and I at least may draw near and behold. And the Word was God, and there is no more in the statement than there was in all the other things that men had said long before, but the Word was full of grace and truth. And here are two essential facts concerning God which will help any man who will believe. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And if He suffered and died for me, and I'm not going to read Romans chapter 5 with you, but I'm going to be referring to that for just a few minutes. Let's read some of it anyway. I start feeling the pressure of time, and I look for shortcuts, and so many times I'm ashamed that the shortcut I take is at the expense of God's Word. Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, by whom also, see, we're justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, have access into this grace. Look at verse 17 for a description of this grace. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gifts of righteousness shall reign in life by one. See? Justified by faith. But we have access into grace that does more than bring us from sin to a struggle with sin, but an abundance of grace. And the gift of righteousness, not just imputed, but imparted. See, there's justification, then there's being born again. Justification, God does something for me. Justifies me. Being born again, God does something in me. Justification, He restores me to God's favor. When I'm born again, He restores me to God's image and to God's intention. See, don't stop at some point on a favorite little word because it's appealing to the flesh to go this far and no further. For you stand in the danger of falling short of everything. In justification, He takes away my guilt. In the new birth, He takes away the power of canceled sin. I'm born again. I'm a new creation. I'm so impressed by His love, willing to justify me, that I could stand before Him just like I'd never broken His law before. That I want to know Him. I want to partake of Him. I want what He wants. Whatever He did that for, I want Him to have the full satisfaction that I apprehended what He apprehended me for.
And we throw these little statements in all the time. If I'm still alive to sin, I'm still alive to the faith of works, and I'm dead to the works of faith. Because if I'm still alive to sin, what I perceive as the works of faith becomes the works of the law. My motives are twisted by that sin. And now I don't see it that way, but I'm making the cross of Christ of none effect. How do I do all that? By being alive to sin. If I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to the faith of works. If I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to the faith of works and alive to the works of faith. I'm dead to sin indeed, but I'm alive unto God. Dead to sin is a finished work done for me. I can't do it for myself. Alive unto God is a progressive work. I'm growing. I'm learning. I'm maturing. And not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love, or demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, not enemies anymore, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was no law from Adam to Moses, but death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Or that is, that they did not transgress a positive commandment as Adam did. Don't take of that tree. But they had a conscience. But the intellect, emotions, and will of man at the fall were separated from God. He still had them. But now he has no communion, no fellowship, no direction. And the result is always idolatry. Because everywhere he looks, he tries to make that God. He makes a God out of that. Anything that he likes, he tries to make a God out of it. But because it starts with what is flawed, it ends up with what is flawed. even though he deifies it. And that's even without the law. And not until Jesus came and God spoke to us of His own self and of His own heart through Christ did we have that which we could magnify in any way, because it was unflawed when we saw it, even in a limited way. Make it as big as you want to, and it's still perfect, and it's still God. And it's worship. But not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the life of righteousness shall reign. That speaks of victory in life by one. You know, the tendency always is to believe more in the lesser than we do in the more. You know? Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense, and the law finally came, that the offense might abound. The law came to make sin look to us like it looked to God. And when it does, grace does much more abound. I want to repeat, that doesn't have anything to do with the most sinful city gets the most grace. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't have anything to do with you finding the worst sinner and he's going to get the most grace. Not until his sin looks big. Not until he sees his sin like God sees his sin will grace abound. Because when he understands the verdict for his sin, and then he sees a ray of grace, he will embrace it. And he will be grateful. That as sin hath reigned unto death, how long did sin reign? Unto death. Where did you die? With Christ. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if he suffered and died for me, how much more will he save me from wrath? He wants to do that. Do you understand that? I mean, he suffered and died for you when you were yet in sin. He wanted to do that, and he did that. Now that you're reconciled, how much more will he save you by his life? If the death principle came by the finite, limited, created Adam to all men, how much more does life abound by the infinite, limitless Creator, Jesus Christ, to reverse the death principle? That's what this is saying. If the first Adam, who was but dust made flesh, had the power to bring me into sin, how much more does the last Adam, who is the Word made flesh, have the power to set me free from sin?
please. Oh, hallelujah. I'm glad I got a smile or two, or I would have exploded. I got to do that again. If the first Adam, who was dust made flesh, had the power to bring me into sin, way down in the 1900s, such power in that transgression that it affected me, how much more? How much more does the last Adam, who is the Word made flesh, not dust made flesh, the Word made flesh, have the power to set me free from sin? If death reigned by Adam's offense, how much more will life reign by the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? Now, wait a minute. Don't forget what we're doing. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who was the Word that was with God, full of grace and truth. If the law caused sin to abound, condemned me. That's all the law did, was condemn me. How much more does grace, seen in the righteousness of God at Calvary, do away with the condemnation? How much more? I'm telling you, it's not fragile, folks. I'm telling you, don't ever let the devil give definition to all of this, or you'll wake up every day to an impossibility. No, it's called liberty. It's called freedom. It's called victory. It's called triumph. And if we can't wake up every morning knowing that we're about triumph and that we're about freedom and that we're about victory, there's something basic we don't understand. There's some lie that we have continued to believe. Because He has clearly revealed His love and His plan, His method and His message through Jesus Christ. I just caught a glimpse of this. And the Word was God, full of grace and truth. The attractiveness of His grace is only equaled by the awfulness of His truth. See what we're doing? We're talking about God has spoken to us through His Son, and then we're going to go through a few comparisons as to what that means, and we're going to come to chapter 2, and it's going to say, therefore, give the more earnest heed to what He said and to what we can understand by His coming, lest these truths drift away. And if the truths that I revealed through a law that was mediated to Moses by angels was backed up And I made every transgressor responsible for his actions, and every disobedient act had a just recompense of reward. How much more if you neglect so great salvation? Now that's only fearful to the lawless. That's only fearful to the willful. That's only fearful to the religious person who has never been able to destroy their own agenda for the will of God, be whatever it is. Lord, you purchased it, you own it, you got it, you do what you want to with it. I trust you. If that is the fact of the incarnation, what is the inconclusive revelation that it has brought to us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Grace. You may express that in another way, in another phrase, in another sentence of the self-same writer. God is love, full of grace. Truth. God is light, full of truth. He's love, full of grace, but He's light. He's full of truth. He knows the difference in the works of the law and the works of faith. He knows the difference in mental assent and true believing. He knows the difference. He's the one that said to the seven churches, I know your works. He needed no explanation. He needed nobody to explain what they meant by what they did. I know thy works. Out of the grace came redemption. Out of the truth came the manifestation of the righteousness of God. The supreme revelation that Jesus made to men was not a revelation first of grace or only of grace, not a revelation first of truth or only of truth, but a revelation of the relationship between grace and truth. He's got a name. His name is Jesus. Full of grace and full of truth. And if you rightly receive and embrace the grace, the fact that He's truth and light will hold no terror to you, except that it will cause you to persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Let's pray. It would be wonderful if this is one of those mornings when something has stirred you so that you would lead in prayer. We still have such remnants among us of the distance between the preacher and the guy sitting in the pew that there's still timidity. But if there's something in you this morning, if you have seen, if you have heard deeply some glorious thing about our God, would you stand and would you pray?